Right, we're going to just read now from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, if you want to follow it. If you need a Bible, just put your hands up. I'm sure Derek will sort of bring one over if you'd like to. It's Mark chapter 9. We're going to start at verse 14 and go through to verse 50. This was just after the Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John had been up the mountain with Jesus. So starting at verse 14, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into a fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better you to enter maimed than with two hands to go to hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other.
My name is Chris Reveley. I'm on the staff of the church here. and also spend a bit of time as a business consultant. So can't make up my mind, doing bits and pieces. Lovely to see you all. And I pray that you will hear God's word as we look at this passage from Mark. And I will be going through the passage from Mark, though those of you who are hoping for a deep exposition of that last and very difficult section, I've decided I can't fit it into the time. So if you want a private Bible study on that, we'll have to do that separately, okay? But we are going to look at three specific narrative or sections of the narrative from the Gospel of Mark under the title Realities of Life in the Valley. In 1976, I spent a year living in India. And I remember walking through Bombay Central Station on one occasion, which is utterly chaotic if you are a foreigner. And suddenly everyone started running. Now, this wasn't a crisis because I could tell that everyone was very excited. And I started running. You couldn't help it because everyone was going in the same direction. I was saying, what's going on? What's going on? And news went around the Indian cricket team was arriving by train. I guess they all do it by airports now. But the train was coming into Bombay Central Station. The Indian cricket team were on board. And that was huge news. And everyone was excited. And it's not what I'm going to preach about, but I was stunned by verse 15. Because verse 15 said this. Remember having an argument in that story? As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. And if you take nothing else from this, perhaps ask yourself, have you seen Jesus? Have you been overwhelmed with wonder? Are you greeting him? Maybe that follows on from what Philip said. What I want to do and preach through these three stories today is to bring what I think are some very practical words for us as brothers and sisters in this church, particularly as we start a new sort of academic year. Now, I know that church years don't really work that way, but for most of us, there's a focus. Last week was a short service. This week is our usual practice service. We're going into the start of a new year. And so it's important that we hear what God wants to say to us and we're ready to apply it to ourselves. So as you're going into this sermon, okay, I hope it won't be too boring, but try to ask yourself, what is it that God wants to say to me, to you, today? And of course, this passage isn't taken randomly. It's part of a series that we're going through in the book of Mark. And so it's actually quite important that we appreciate the fact that we're at a pivotal point in this gospel. And I'm just going to briefly talk about that, just because it's part of the series, and I don't want you to lose that, because the rest of the series going forward depends on us having some understanding of what and how Mark is laying out his account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to focus on three points of dispute about authority and power. Three points of dispute about authority and power that come out in the passage. And then I'm going to go back to the first one and ask us the very practical question about the way that we live the Christian life today. How much is about faith and how much is about prayer and maybe other stuff as well? We'll come to that to finish. So, why are we at a pivotal point in Mark's account? Well, the first thing is that last week, as Chris Wigram reminded us, Jesus and three of the disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the passage starts when they came to the other disciples. So Jesus and three of the disciples were coming down the valley, down the mountain, to meet with the other disciples. And that's the point we are moving from that wonderful spiritual experience into the reality of the complexity of everyday life. Secondly, in the middle of this passage that we read, we have the second of three times that Jesus actively explains to his disciples what's going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. He tells it to them three times. You can see the other two references as well. And of course, each time, they don't get it. Wonderfully, God's Holy Spirit brought it to memory so that when Peter was describing his story to Mark and Mark was writing it down, we get reminded that three times they got told this and three times they didn't get it. But it's a critical message. And then finally, and why it's pivotal, is that chapter 10 and verse 1 tells us that they move from this time onwards, in Mark's account, away from Galilee in the north of Israel, down to Judea and heading towards Jerusalem. And it's interesting that most of the miracles of Jesus happen in the first chapters of Mark, as Mark is helping us to understand who Jesus is. And then we're now moving towards the why Jesus came bit, if you like, of his account. And as I said, as well as that being the context, I believe that God wants to say something to us on this first Sunday of a new academic year, which might be very appropriate to us thinking about the way forward for the church. So let's think about this first story, the healing of a boy with an evil spirit, from verse 14 to verse 29. When Jesus and the other three disciples arrive, there's an argument going on. Jesus says to them, "What are you questioning? What are you disputing about?" And this man who's brought his son for healing and deliverance says to Jesus, "I brought my son, and your disciples cannot cast out the evil spirit that is oppressing him." And clearly, the man has shown great faith to bring his son and is terribly disappointed in what's happened. Now, before we go on, how do you react to the idea of evil spirits? Okay, we're 21st century people living in Northwood Hills. How do you react to the idea of evil spirits? Well, I want to bring out something really, really important here, I think, which is this, that on the one hand, I do believe that there are evil spirits. And on the other hand, we have to be really careful that we don't see every mental and psychological and physical illness as having an evil spirit basis. And perhaps one of the best ways to identify this is to say that just two chapters earlier, Jesus had dealt with someone who had very similar symptoms, and Jesus, because he had complete discernment, was able in Mark chapter 7 to heal the man with the deaf and mute problem, and there's no mention whatsoever of evil spirits. But equally in this case, it's absolutely clear that Jesus can see, as the people around can, that this man is not just suffering from physical problems, but he is suffering from oppression and possession by an evil spirit. And so Jesus acts accordingly. This is, I think, a really important thing, because we need to be very careful, on the one hand, not to dismiss evil spirits as something that can manifest in our world, and on the other hand, not to see people with certain types of illness or symptom as being oppressed by an evil spirit. We need that discernment from the Holy Spirit to know when what type of healing is required. And of course, what Jesus does is he casts out the evil spirit and delivers and heals the boy. Now, we'll come back to the interesting dialogue in the middle of this story at the end. But why had there been a problem? You see, the disciples had already been sent out and already had experience of casting out evil spirits. This wasn't something new to their ministry. But something went wrong here, and I think what went wrong was perhaps they got rather casual about it. Because Jesus says to them in verse 29, this kind can only come out by prayer. And perhaps they got so used to saying, "In the name of Jesus this, in the name of Jesus that," that they were being casual. They were not recognizing the situation for what it was. The other thing I want to say is that there is, at times, genuinely, even in our culture, there are situations that need this sort of spiritual deliverance ministry. We were on holiday, Lucy and I. She's up in Cray. She just left me, by the way, in case you wonder where she is. And we were up in Botswana on holiday. And we got talking to one of our guides, and we found out he was a Christian. We thought he was. And we shared with him. He was saying he had taken his brother, who had a real problem with demonic oppression, to a healing and deliverance ministry. And their church had prayed for 24 hours for him, and he had been healed. Now, I think that's something we all thought, well, that's Botswana. Well, I lived in Hong Kong, very much a first world city, and Hong Kong, again, it was quite common to come across situations where there was need for a deliverance ministry. So I'm not dismissing this. We need to be open for this and aware of it. But we need to keep balance the fact that most illnesses are not demonic. They may be in the sense of the general sense of sin in the world, but they don't need deliverance ministry. Jesus knew when each was needed. Okay, that's the first of our disputes. Who has the power to cast out this evil spirit? And in the name of Jesus, by his power, he could do that. The next one was, which of the disciples was the greatest? This comes from verse 30 to 37. And I started it at verse 30 because Jesus has just talked about the fact that he is going to be killed and rise again. And what do they start arguing about? Who is the greatest? Now, I can't help speculating what had happened, okay? I have a feeling that Peter, James, and John, who were probably still pretty up on their mountaintop experience, probably said to the others when they were walking along, do you know, if we'd been around, we'd have been able to deal with that that exorcism that you guys couldn't deal with. I'm sure that's probably what they would have said. And so a dispute has occurred. Now you think, oh, that's probably not the saint, Peter, James, and John. But you'll see in about 2 weeks' time when James and John are up to the same game again, demanding they get the closest place to Jesus in heaven. Although James and John become wonderful disciples, and John becomes a wonderfully humble man who preaches a gospel of love. At this stage, he was known as the son of thunder. He was probably bad-tempered and very demanding of his rights. And I imagine there was some real friction going on between the disciples. Who is the greatest? And what Jesus says here is a really, really challenging phrase for us all. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Boy, that must have been really uncomfortable for the disciples. They wouldn't tell him anyway what they were arguing about because they knew he knew and they were dead embarrassed about it. And it strikes me that this is one of the things that we have to get our heads around. This passage is full of references to children, and Philip opened up and we prayed for the folk upstairs leaving the children as well because of how central it is to this passage. How often do we see the children perhaps as not the most important part of church? And yet, actually, from this verse, Jesus would say they're the most important. You welcome a child, you're welcoming me. Sometimes we're very hierarchic, aren't we? We end up with disputes in church, sometimes about the role of men or women, about, oh, I'm an elder, I'm a this, that, and the other. And we've got to be so careful. In fact, I would say this, I think in the Christian life, if ever you are thinking or behaving as though you should be treated better by other people in church because of who you are, if ever you're thinking that way, then you're almost certainly in the wrong. Okay? If ever you're saying, well, I run a Sunday group, or don't they know I did that, or whatever, if you're thinking I should be being treated better, you're almost certainly in the wrong. Servant spirit, look to the interests of others, as it says in Philippians 2, not to your own interests. But I want to put the other side of this as well, because I think it also flows from Jesus' teaching. And this is the second thing I want to particularly emphasize to us today. Many of us serve in different roles in this church. There are many things that get done to make this church work. And it's a wonderful thing that so many people contribute. We need to be careful that when we're serving, we are serving and not owning something as our piece of ministry. It's never our ministry, it's God's ministry. And we need to be careful that when we're running something or doing something, we're always doing it for the Lord as a service to others. We're not holding on to it as our piece of power or our turf or our territory. But we also need to be so careful when we're talking to people who are serving, when we speak to each other, especially perhaps when we don't like the way something has been done. And this may be a hard word, but I need to share it because of something that happened even last week. And there were some people went home from church last week very upset because others had been critical of them and presented that criticism in a hurtful way. And if we are a church mostly of volunteers who are serving one another, we need to deeply respect the service that one gives to another. The way the chairs are laid out, or the way the coffee is served, or the preacher's style, or the work of the sound desk, or what you get told the Sunday group leader taught your children. If you don't like it, first of all, pray about your response. Maybe give yourself some time. And if you still feel you need to say something, of course go and say it. But say it in love and respect for the person who is doing that ministry. Don't go straight up to them and say, you did that wrong. I don't think that was right. Because that is a way of hurting. And indeed, if anyone wants to get their interests heard, be first, then they need to think about being last and a servant of those who are serving them. That's a hard word, but please receive it. Please make sure that when you want to give feedback to someone, it wasn't to me, by the way, just in case you think I'm preaching on my own ticket, it wasn't me, but if you want to give feedback to someone, pray that you do it in a way that is loving and builds them up, that doesn't knock them down. And of course, the last bit of that chapter says that if we do anything that causes a brother or sister, a little one, to sin, to fall, to be discouraged, that's a dreadful thing. So sometimes even those careless words of criticism that we make, we need to be so careful because that could undermine or upset someone very deeply. So, the last one, Mark 9 verse 38. And this is where John says, it's John again, he's quite a character, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." They must have already had the argument in this case. They saw this chap doing a ministry. Presumably, they're not criticizing him for failing. It looks like he was succeeding. And so they go to him and they say, "You mustn't do this. You're not one of the disciples. You haven't got the right badge. You don't have the right credentials." And Jesus cuts right across their thinking that anyone has a monopoly on God's power other than God himself. No, it's not acceptable to take that view. And what Jesus says is, whoever is not against us is for us. Now, before we go on and look on, he says the other opposite of that somewhere else, and that's a bit confusing, and we'll come to that, okay? Let's just think through what the implications of that are. Whoever is not against us is for us. As a church, we must be so careful that we never have a judgmental spirit about another denomination or another group of Christians. I'm not saying we don't have to use discernment, but if we see something being done in the name of Jesus and God is blessing us, we should be careful not to immediately try to come up, well, we do it better, or well, I'm not sure that's right, they're not one of us. And the one of us is a dreadful thing when we start to use it, not as something that includes, but something that excludes. We need to be terribly careful. And that's what John said. He wasn't one of us. We should praise God whenever work is being done in Jesus' name and being blessed. And let God protect his own reputation, which he is well capable of doing, probably better than if we try and help him along. On the other hand, there are some interesting things that happen in the Bible that remind us that we shouldn't be casual about this. And I've struggled with this because if you look in the Matthew 12 and Luke 11, you'll find it says almost the opposite. It says, whoever is not for us is against us. So how do we square that? Well, it does square because both are talking about the whole issue of confronting evil. And what Jesus is saying is that there is no neutrality when it comes to the battle between good and evil. You're on one side or the other. And the critical thing about the man described in the passage in Mark is that he was working in the name of Jesus. That must have been where the power lay. That was how he was able to work. He was trusting Jesus. Now, this is not a magic spell, and if you want an interesting passage to look at Acts 19 sometime, where you get a bunch of people, sons of Sceva, who think, wow, this is a good money-making venture. We will start casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And if you want to read what happens to them, they got thoroughly beaten up and humiliated as a result. It's not a spell. It's not magic. But someone who is operating in the name of Jesus with his real authority, then if the evidence of what they do will be seen by their fruit, and those are people that we should welcome. Because if then they're not against us and they're operating truly in Jesus' name and in his power, then they're for us. That's what he's saying here. There is power in the name of Jesus. The Chinese, by the way, says Jesus Christ, but I thought that looked better that way. So, and it, again, I won't have time to go through it now, but if you want to look through Scripture at the phrase, in my name, you can find some amazing examples of what blessings we receive through the name of Jesus. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Whatever you ask in my name will be done. The Son of Man, by believing, you may have life in his name. Healing coming through Jesus' name and the faith that comes through it, which completely heals. And God has exalted Jesus to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name. This is not a magic spell. It's about identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the risen one, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, as over all, and he has all power. So we come back to the beginning. And a question I was asking myself, how much prayer and how much faith? If we go back to the verses where he's talking to the father of the boy who's got the evil spirit. Jesus, in verse 21, said to the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." I really resonate with that statement by the father. "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When you pray, do you actually expect God to answer your prayers? Let me push it a bit further. Do you expect God to work significantly and powerfully in 21st century Northwood Hills? This is a question for church members only, okay? So I don't want to embarrass anyone who's not a church member. But if you're a church member, how many of you believe that God will add one new person becoming a Christian to our church within the next 12 months? Put your hand up if you believe God will add one new person in the next 12 months to our church. Okay, thank you. Okay, now put your hand up if you believe God will add 100 new people to our church in the next 12 months. Okay, so somewhere between 1 and 100, we believe God will work. We were talking about this at the staff meeting on Wednesday. And I think it's a really, really interesting question that we need to ask ourselves. What is our expectation of God working powerfully? What are we praying for? Our church vision statement is clear that we expect the church to grow. We want to promote the gospel. We want to add people to the kingdom. So the reason that we say we're here as a church is to see people added to the kingdom, amongst other things. How many are we expecting God to add? How many are we praying for? What are we expecting? That great new song that Chris and Emma led us in, which was the Build Your Kingdom one. That was all about it. Really exciting. We want God to build his kingdom. Amen. We all got up and danced. Well, I danced a bit, you know, as best I do. Wobbled slightly, you know, dad dancing type of format. And some of you actually, I noticed, sort of smiled and clapped your hands slightly. But anyway, that's fine. But we sing that song. We want him to build his kingdom. What do we expect God to do? Are we praying for it? You see, the next chapter contains this statement. All things are possible with God. This chapter contains what Jesus said. Everything is possible for him who believes. But what as a church do we believe? Are we expecting God to do anything here? And if not, why the heck do you bother turning up? What do we anticipate? We are here not to keep seats warm. We're here to see the kingdom grow. We are here to see lives changed. We're here to see Jesus, the name above all names, introduced to people that will change their lives. That they can be forgiven. They can be brought into his family. They can share the gospel with others. And as a church, we say this is why we exist. And as a church, we have prayer meetings where we pray for God to work powerfully. What do we expect to happen? And I relate to the 9 disciples at the bottom of the hill. Because I relate to that sense of, I know I should pray, but will God really work? Do I think anything's going to happen? What's my expectation? And I think we can learn so much from this father. This father was desperate. He had nowhere else to go. He brought his son with the evil spirit to Jesus, his disciples, and they hadn't healed him. And then Jesus comes along. And Jesus says, if you believe, everything is possible. And what does he say? He says, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Sometimes we hear it said that we should pray like it all depends on God, but work like it all depends on us. This church is quite good at the working bit. We're much less good, I would suggest, at the praying bit, at the depending on God. We sort of work hard because that's a good thing to do, but I'm not sure by the number of us that managed to make it to the prayer meeting, House of Prayer is coming up in 2 weeks' time on a Wednesday, or indeed the way that we pray when we put so many caveats around what we pray, whether we're really expecting anything to happen. So this is what I wanted to share with the church today, and I pray you'll receive it, not because I'm saying this is what I do, but it's what I want to do. Rather like that prayer. I believe, Lord, help me overcome my unbelief. First of all, let's not take God's power for granted. I don't think that's a major problem in our church. I think our problem is we don't really recognize God's power at all. But let's not take it for granted. If God started to work in this church, let's not get like the disciples and get too casual. Let's not stop God working through our unbelief. Are we the reason that there aren't 100 new people getting converted? Because we don't actually give God the space to work. We might not even want it. I think the questions we were asked at the house party for the church were really interesting. Because if the church grew by 100 people, it would muck up all sorts of things, wouldn't it? Praise God. But actually, some of us would feel quite uncomfortable. Things might have to be done differently. People might not use the right language, etc., etc. Let's not stop God working through our lack of prayer. Because what Jesus says was, don't take my power for granted. This situation that he was facing can only be dealt with through prayer. And we need to work at prayer. We need to make prayer, as our vision statement says, a priority in our personal lives and in our church lives if we're going to see God work. Finally, and I know I've told this story before, so apologies to those of you who have heard it, but there are 3 seats on this aeroplane, and the stewardess is standing there, and in comes someone who says, oh, I'm looking forward to the flight, but I'm always a bit nervous, and where's my seat? And shown to the seat, and they sit down in the middle. And then the next person comes along, and they're a complete gibbering wreck. Oh, I hate flying. I've taken 3 lots of tablets already. Or where's the sick bag? And they get into their seat next to this other person. They're shaking, and the stewardess is saying, no, don't worry, calm down, it'll be okay, and so on. And then just as about the door is going to come, that person with the big case, which they should never have been allowed on, comes along, wedges it in the top thing, sinks down, and goes straight to sleep. So three people. You've got the gibbering wreck on one side, the one that's a bit nervous and uncertain in the middle, and you've got the person that's completely confident, gone to sleep. Okay, and they're all flying from London to New York. Here's the question. How many of them got to New York? And the answer is all three. Whether they had absolutely no confidence or they were totally confident. And why? Because it didn't depend on them. It depended on the aeroplane and the pilot. And so I want to say as we finish here, taking those words, Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. That what really matters, it isn't how much faith we have got that matters. It's who we have our faith in. And I pray that today you will have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is power in the name of Jesus. He is the one who we pray to. He is the one who will save at least one person in this church in the next 12 months. And if we pray, and if we trust him, and if we don't limit him, maybe he'll save 100. And if we've got an issue that we need healing for, and if we pray not looking at our unbelief, but looking at his power, he will work. And if we're struggling with a situation at work or in our families, and we bring that to him, not focusing on the situation or on our ability to do things, but on him, he will work. It's not how much faith you've got, it's who you're putting your faith in. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, we know that you are the one who has all power and all authority. You say all power and authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. And we see that witness by the fact not only that you died, but you were raised again. And you're sitting at the right-hand side of God the Father in heaven. And you have that power and authority. And remarkably, you seem to want us to engage with you in making your kingdom, your authority known on earth. And Lord, we want to believe in you. We want to pray that you will do great things in this church in this coming year. We want to pray that you will bring healing, deliverance. You will fix situations. You will help us to grow. And that you will bring many people into your kingdom. And Lord, you know when we say those things, we can want them, but yet we feel, oh no, we can't do it. And Lord, we just want to pray. We do believe. Help us overcome our unbelief. Help us to focus on you, not on the situation or the uncertainty. Help us to trust you. Give us faith, we pray. May you bless our church with a gift of faith this coming year, we pray. Lord, may we follow you. Lord Jesus, there is power in your name. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.